We are continuing on in 1 Corinthians, as Andy has said. So if you have a Bible handy, it'd be good to have that open at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be reading in a moment or two. You'll find that on the red Bibles on page 1152. We're going to start our reading at verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. While you're looking that up, I was at a burnt supper on Friday night. It's that time of year. One or two of you might be going to ones later this week. And I was asked to do the address to the lasses, which I thought was a poem, and then I found out it was actually a speech. So I had to do a bit of preparation, and I went through the old Burns book looking for some suitable quotes. And I came across these lines of Robert Burns that I started the speech with. He wrote them in 1792, which would have been at the height of the French Revolution on the continent. And the lines were, and I'll need to remember them now because I haven't written them down, but the lines were, "While Europe's eye is fixed on mighty things, the fate of empires and the fall of kings, while quacks of state must each prepare a plan, and even children lisp the rights of man, amidst this mighty fuss, just let me mention, the rights of women merit some attention." And I say that because I think that's an appropriate note as we come to a passage like this. We can often approach 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the famous, maybe infamous, head coverings passage with a sense of negativity. We view it as one of those awkward New Testament passages which resonates with the suppression of women. It's all about restraining people. It's back to the bad old days when women were second-class citizens. But actually, it is a passage at heart about the freedoms which women have in Christ. It's a passage that arises because in Christ, in the church age, women were given great liberty in worship. Women in the new Christian communities, such as Corinth, were no longer segregated in worship or hidden away, but they were participating, praying and prophesying, just as Jesus had given great dignity to women in a society in a time where they were often very undervalued and treated as second class. So the church gave great dignity and rights to women in its activities as they joined in the worship of the living Saviour. But of course, with rights, whether you are male or female, come responsibilities. Freedom can be a heady brew. And even as these new rights, these new freedoms to participate in worship were being embraced by women, there was always the danger that they would be pushed too far, that they would be abused, that they might be taken to an extent that would start to compromise or undermine other important truths and principles about worship and the Christian church. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a passage in many ways about the rights of women being used responsibly. So let's read this passage together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. "I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. God bless to his reading of his precious and inspired words. I think it's fair to say, despite my introduction, that we are coming nonetheless to one of the most controversial and indeed neglected passages of the New Testament. I'm aware that a passage like this already divides the room to some extent. It throws up all sorts of issues, both about how we understand the Bible, but also about our own cultural presuppositions, our attitudes, our cultural expectations, all of which present us with some real difficulties when we come to understanding and making sense of this text. It is a textually quite difficult passage. Paul's argument is often complex. It can feel quite obscure at times. There are a number of Gordian knots, so to speak, in his argument that require unpicking if we are to try and fully understand where Paul is coming from and where he's going in terms of his argument. But secondly, of course, all of us come to a passage like this to a lesser or greater degree with a 21st century Western mindset. We have been schooled in the values of our society. That happens in education, it happens in the workplace, it happens through the media. None of us are immune from it. None of us really stand totally apart from those influences. It is a mindset that, if we're honest, is likely to predispose us to reject certain interpretations of a passage like this, perhaps in favour of others. So that the traditional understanding of a passage like this, to put it in its crudest form, that women should wear hats in church, for many of us, just simply goes against the grain of our cultural sensibilities. It just feels wrong. It feels alien. It sounds oppressive. But that in itself, of course, is not an argument against wearing a covering in church. We could reject many biblical teachings on the basis of cultural sensitivities. So we need to try as much as we're able tonight to stand apart from the prevailing values of our time and not to assume that the values of 21st century Western society are the benchmark for how we understand what's right or wrong or acceptable or unacceptable. So we need to try and have some objectivity, and that's very difficult, but we need to make that attempt. We also need to throw out, I think, some real red herrings. Can I just say right at the start, this passage is not about prostitutes. I don't know, the first time I ever talked to somebody about this passage back in the 1980s, they trotted out this line which seems to just get brought forth time and time again. Well, you see, there were prostitutes at that time and they didn't wear hats, and that's why Paul wants people to have their head covers. When I was at college, did a bit of a specialism on this passage, hence your handout tonight. And I read dozens and dozens of articles and papers on this subject, and I don't think any of them actually suggested that as what was going on in Corinth or as an explanation for Paul's instructions here. What I want to do tonight is really to go through the handout that hopefully you'll have picked up at the door in the way in, and to look at the passage really point by point, and to see where the difficulties are and to suggest some of the ways perhaps in which those difficulties might be resolved or understood. So it's going to be slightly different tonight. I'll say that up front. Slightly different, and there's going to be a little bit more, maybe like a Bible college seminar in terms of going through the text rather than a traditional sermon format. But because of the controversies about this passage and the difficulties of it, partly because I'm quite torn personally about where I fall in terms of conclusions on a passage like this, and also because of the position that we are in Greenview in terms of our own practice, I think that's perhaps the fairest way to go through it, is simply to break it down. So it'll be a bit more technical tonight, so apologies for that, but please bear with it, as I think it's maybe the wisest course or the fairest course in terms of how we might understand it and start to get to grips with it. Firstly, of course, what we need to do, as we should do with any Bible passage we come to, and that is put it in context. We have been going through 1 Corinthians, and we have seen that Paul has been dealing with a whole bunch of issues which were causing difficulties in that first century church in Corinth. And last week, we were being taken through one of a number of examples where Paul is very concerned that Christians use their new freedoms responsibly. Because there was a tendency, certainly in Corinth, for Christians who come into this great liberty in Christ, freed from all sorts of religious practices and restraints and superstitions and legalism, to then take those freedoms and to misuse them in a way that just became an exercise in license. Paul is also concerned in 1 Corinthians about church order. He is concerned that things are done in the church in a way that is decent and seemly and respectful and doesn't bring disrepute upon the church. That's a focus which you'll move on to in the later chapters of 1 Corinthians. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we will see that Paul is very much pulling those two themes together. Church order, but also responsible use of Christian freedom. We will see a concern on both those fronts. So, to the passage itself, verse 2. And Paul starts off with a word of commendation. Verse 2, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. Bearing in mind all the problems that we have already covered in our series on 1 Corinthians, all the things that Paul has had to pull these Christians up on in terms of their malpractice, this is quite a surprise to read a statement like this. I think our reaction to verse 2, had we read the rest of the book up to that point, would be hardly. But Paul is very sensitive to appreciate that even in the mess, and there was quite a lot of mess in Corinth, that there were still good things going on. And it's a good reminder to us, just as we start this passage, and in general terms, for us to always remember to look for the positives in people and in situations, no matter how many difficulties or problems they might seem to first present. We're very good, usually, I think it's a West of Scotland thing perhaps, but we're very good and we're quick to spot faults, aren't we? Somebody was saying to me recently, we are all trained to be critical evaluators. It's part of our education system. It's part of our workplace procedures that we all sit in judgment over everything that passes us and we spot the faults in it, or we feel we need to add comment or some kind of value to things. Well, Paul had plenty to go to town on when it came to the Corinthians, but he wants to encourage and to build up this church. And good leaders, of course, do that naturally, don't they? We've all had experience of bosses who constantly run you down or are always picking faults or weaknesses with you. And that is very demoralising, to say the least. So let's learn from Paul. And in our church and our relationships, let's decide consciously, proactively, to praise, to give thanks, to affirm the good things that people are doing and are going on in the church. But in order to get to his big point, which is about these head coverings and these practices of prayer and prophesying, Paul makes three theological statements about headship in verse 3. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Christ is the head of the man. Man is the head of the woman. God is the head of Christ. And he's setting these three statements up by way of getting on to his point about prayer and prophecy. Now, if you have an ESV translation, for example, you will see that that second pair is translated, the head of the wife is her husband, rather than man and woman. And that's because in the Greek, the words that are used can mean man or husband or woman or wife. And the ESV is influenced by the fact that there is some evidence that there was a link between wearing a veil covering your head in the ancient world and being married, and so has gone for woman, for wife in that context. If you go for that translation of husband and wife, then you'll start to see the passage really in terms of a marriage relationship as opposed to perhaps a wider gender issue in the church. However, I think it's interesting that even translations that go for husband and wife in verse 3 then from verse 6 onwards switch to man and woman, because husband and wife doesn't really make sense after verse 6 in many instances, which is perhaps a weakness of that translation. So I am inclined to go a little with those who argue for man and woman. However, the significance of this might be helped by the next question that gets raised as we go through this passage, and that is, what is meant by being the head in these pairings? What is the significance of being the head of the woman or the man or of Christ? Traditionally, being the head was taken to mean having an authority, having a certain rank or position. In the sense, you might talk about the head boy or the head of sales, somebody who has a certain status within an order of things, within a number of people. In recent years, you might be aware that has been challenged by some scholars who say, no, head doesn't mean authority in that sense. It means source, in the sense of the head of the Nile or headwaters. So it's not really talking about rank, it's talking about origin, where something comes from. So they say what Paul has in mind here is that, as we were learning at Snag when we were doing the Trinity recently, that it is God who brings forth the Son, begats the Son. It is the man in the sense of having a rib taken from him in Genesis and the woman being created from that rib who is the source of the woman. I think it's fair to say that's probably reading quite a lot into what Paul probably had in mind when he used the word head. However, even that aside, I think that argument for source has been pretty demolished by scholars like Wayne Grudem. Grudem, for example, looked at over 2,300 examples of the word head in ancient Greek usage, not just in the New Testament, but in the ancient Greek world in general. And he concluded that he could find no convincing example in all those cases where head meant source rather than authority. And indeed, all the early church fathers, who, let's face it, were much nearer to the situation in terms of language and culture and time, seem to have concluded that what Paul is talking about here is authority. So in terms of being the head of something, it infers a certain authority or rank or position above the other thing. So we're very aware now, I think, that we are now tiptoeing onto quite sensitive gender politics at this point, because that's quite a sharp intake of breath kind of statement to start talking about men having authority over women. So what do we mean by having authority or headship in that sense? Well, the first thing is that it doesn't imply any sense of inferiority regarding women as opposed to men, or wives as opposed to husbands. There is no inferiority in Christ in relationship to God the Father. Both are fully and equally God. Both the Father and the Son are of the same substance, of the same infinite value and worth. And yet, as we were learning at Snag again the other night, within the Trinity there are nonetheless distinctions. And there are roles. The Father and the Son are not interchangeable. They do not collapse indistinguishably into each other. It is the Father who sends the Son. The Son comes to do the Father's will. So that by saying that a man or a husband has a position of headship in that relationship with a woman or a wife, Paul is speaking about roles and responsibilities, not about importance or about personal value. And that is really important, because biblical headship, whether in a marriage or in a church situation, could never ever be ground for abuse or chauvinism. It is the reciprocation of loving leadership and respect for that leadership. And it's that biblical principle of respect for leadership as ordained by God that I think is key to what follows regarding the head coverings. We need to move on. So verse 4 to 6, we come to the particular problem that Paul is addressing. And the problem is very simply that for men to pray and prophesy with their heads covered, Paul says, is dishonouring to their head, presumably their metaphorical head in that sense. And for women to pray and prophesy with an uncovered head is to dishonour her head. You see that in verse 5. So what is the covering here that Paul has in mind as he talks about being covered or uncovered? Because again, as we go through every step of the way in a passage like this, we meet some debate and some argument and alternative views. Is the covering an external veil or scarf or shawl, something that you physically put over yourself? Or is the covering Paul has in mind actually just the woman's hair itself? And people have suggested that maybe Paul is just talking about the woman's hair, because if you look down to verse 15, that's what Paul describes the woman's hair as. For long hair is given to her as a covering. Further, some think that maybe Paul's actually just talking about a woman's hair when he refers to her covering here, because in verse 4, the word for covering is literally in the Greek the words having down the head. However, I think most scholars agree that having down the head is still quite in keeping with the idea of a shawl or a scarf or a veil, something that has a downward aspect. Also, if Paul is talking about hair, then verse 6 really becomes a bit nonsensical, doesn't it? If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. So if you don't have hair, you should have your hair cut off. That seems unlikely. As for verse 15, where Paul talks about a woman's long hair being her covering, I think Paul is just pointing to the fact that a woman's natural covering, which typically would have been long hair, is just an analogy almost that would show that the external covering is actually just very in keeping with that pronounced natural covering that she already has. Which is all by way of saying, to get to the conclusion, that there is general agreement, I think, that the covering that Paul requires in this passage is not just having hair or long hair, but actually an external cloth, shawl, scarf, covering of that nature. And of course, if it was hair was the covering, then the implication should be that men should be completely bald, because they would be violating that. And I see Nicky Mack has come along on the basis that that was going to be my main point tonight. So, sorry, Nicky. So, we're looking, I think, at an external cloth covering of some type. I think also we want just to note, as we go further into the passage, that the problem that Paul is addressing is essentially about malpractice on the female side. Now, I know that sounds quite chauvinistic kind of thing to say, but I think the gist of it is that the problem isn't so much that men have their heads covered in Corinth, but the whole unfolding of the passage leads you to conclude that his concern is that the women are praying and prophesying with their heads uncovered. And he mentions the men really by way of comparison or contrast in that regard. So if we grant that the problem is essentially about women not keeping these type of boundaries in worship, can we shed any more light on why that might have been the case? How that situation might have arisen? And indeed, as I alluded to at the start and the introduction, I think we can imagine how that kind of situation where gender boundaries were starting to be disregarded might have come about. Because the outpouring of the Spirit, Acts chapter 2, the Spirit being poured out on all people, male and female, young and old, the new church environments that were very different from the segregated Jewish synagogues, meant that men and women were praying and prophesying together in worship. And it's easy to see, isn't it, how the new liberty and involvement that women were enjoying could perhaps lead people to jump to some wrong assumptions and conclusions. Maybe the assumption that all male and female distinctions could and indeed should be set aside and abandoned in every area of life and indeed church practice. After all, hadn't Paul himself written to the Galatians, "There is now no male or female in Christ Jesus"? So the thinking could easily go, well, what goes for the men should go for all when it comes to what goes on in a church. It's interesting to note, I think, the baptism formula or the baptism statement that Paul writes to the Galatians in contrast to the Corinthians. Just say it's interesting to note this, don't want to load too much on it. But look at Galatians chapter 3 if you have a Bible there. And verse 28, he's talking about being baptized into Christ, and he says, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Well-known words to us there. And then just turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 'For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink.'" It's interesting that the couplet which Paul has missed out when he writes to the Corinthians is male and female. Bit speculative, I know, but perhaps just a little hint there that Paul was concerned that that particular truth was being misused in Corinth, that they had taken that statement and perhaps run much further than was intended with it. A classic example, perhaps, of using one truth to set aside another. Well, whatever the exact causes of this gender confusion and this setting aside of good practice in Corinth, the consequences of it are very clear to Paul, and that is that it is bringing shame into the church. Verses 5 and 6. If women don't wear coverings, they should be shaved. Quite strong language, really. Then, as indeed now. The idea of a woman being shaved, having her hair completely removed in that sense, was understood to be a real attack on your femininity. One of those things that they did to collaborators, women at the end of the Second World War in France, they did it in Ulster on various occasions, when they wanted to disgrace and to make a spectacle, an example of somebody, they took them out, and in Ulster they would tie them to lampposts and shave their hair off, and they did that with people who they believed had collaborated with the Germans. Something disgraceful and humiliating for a woman in general terms about having their hair shaved off. And even in illnesses, which are nothing to do with shame in this sense, I think when women lose their hair, most women find that quite distressing, because there is something very much about femininity which is tied in to a woman's hair. Thus, in light of Paul's overall concern here for gender distinctions and boundaries to be maintained, I think there's a sense here in which Paul is saying, well, you know, if women want to come to church and be like men, that is uncovered, then maybe they should just go the whole way and be completely like men and shave their hair short as well. Let's summarise. Dread to say this is the midway point, so we'll have to put our foot in the gas a wee bit here. But just to summarise here, after all that, I think we can agree on two fairly clear understandings of the passage so far. I hope that we can agree. First one is, and these will sound very obvious to you, Paul is addressing the practice of women in Corinth who were praying and prophesying without wearing an external cloth covering of some type over their heads. And furthermore, that omission was something that he regarded as a cause of dishonour and shame. Verses 7 to 9. Image, glory and creation. Paul now moves on to explain a little bit about the rationale behind his conclusions thus far. And he begins in verse 7 by saying, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Man is the image and glory of God, woman the glory of man. Now note, and again this is really important, Paul is not saying that woman isn't the image of God. He doesn't say that. That's the big omission. Paul would have been very clear that male and female were both created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. Rather, his point seems to be that woman is not in man's image. She's made in God's image, but not in man's image. That's the contrast in these comparisons. And again, I think this is really key for us in how we understand this passage, because I think it points us to the fact that the issue of gender distinction is really the driving engine of what Paul is concerned with. Paul's big issue is revolving around gender distinctions, that men and women are not the same. And here we come to a bit of a fork in the road in the passage in terms of how you might understand or how people have interpreted this passage and where they go with it. For some, the significance of glory in this context, being the glory of the man or the glory of God, is about giving due respect and honour and deference. So the woman is the glory of the man in as much as she gives due respect and honour and deference to the man, and likewise with man in relation to God. And so the woman, Paul is saying on this view, should demonstrate respect for male headship and worship, and you do that at least in part by upholding the cultural gender distinctions of the day. Show the respect that society would expect you to have. And in Corinth, that would have been that women covered their heads in that situation. For others, on the other fork of the road, the thinking is, you need to follow me here, folks, If man is God's glory, as Paul is saying, then it's appropriate in worship that he should be fully on display, so to speak, uncovered, because he is reflecting in some particular way the glory of God. Whereas if woman is man's glory, as Paul has stated, then man's glory shouldn't be displayed in worship, because that, in a sense, is detracting from God to man himself. Thus, if a man is covered, that's dishonouring, because in some sense he's hiding God's glory in worship. Whereas if a woman is uncovered, that in a sense is detracting from God's glory, because it's putting man's glory on display in worship. That view, I think, has the strength of being quite self-explaining. You can understand it within the context of the passage itself. But whereas the first approach about giving honour and respect leads you to see this issue really about giving cultural respect towards men, the second leads you to a principle, an understanding which is obviously more culturally transcendent. If it's all about kind of glory and creation and that kind of stuff, it's almost pointing us to some timeless theological truths concerning what man represents and what woman represents, and coverings become almost a transcultural issue in that way. And that may be, of course, right. But that view in itself has a bit of a weakness, in that in the Old Testament, men covered their heads in worship. In the temple, for example, they would cover their heads with turbans and other headgear, and that clearly wasn't a practice that was viewed as being a denial of God's glory or a disgraceful thing. So it's difficult to see the coverings as a timeless principle in that regard. But what is clear, you can come back now if that completely lost you and you're doing your shopping list for tomorrow, you can come back, whatever of those forks of the road that you take, what is clear is that Paul, in either case, expects the woman to take steps, in this case covering her head, in order to show and to acknowledge male headship within worship, or we might just say the church in general, which is of course the place of worship. And it is a leadership, a headship, verses 8 to 9, that Paul says, or points us to, arising from creational order. Men were created first, and Paul draws great significance from that, both here but also in other New Testament places. So Paul expects that women will take steps in order to respect, to show, to acknowledge male headship within the church. Verse 10. This gets better and better, this. Because you thought that was difficult. Authority and angels. We'll sum all this up at the end. So, if you're still doing your shopping list, I'll call you back in. Verse 10. Many commentators and writers on this see verse 10 as the key verse in the passage. Unfortunately, it's probably the most debated and disagreed over. And the surprise when we get to verse 10 is that it doesn't say, in the light of everything that's gone before, for this reason and because of the angels, a woman ought to have a veil on her head. Because that would kind of make sense. That would be kind of what we would expect by way of just concluding Paul's argument. But rather what he says is, for this reason and because of the angels, a woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Now, traditionally, of course, sign of authority was understood to be a sign of male authority. That is, that men in the church have a certain authority, and the women acknowledge that by wearing the head covering. So, in a sense, the head covering is a wee signpost saying the men have authority here. However, it's also argued by some, quite convincingly in many ways, that the authority that Paul has in mind is actually the woman's own authority. That is her new authority in Christ to pray and prophesy. And I think there is an element of truth in both those things. that the head covering was, in that sense, a symbol of the freedom that women had to participate in worship. However, having said that, of course, it was also a sign of deference towards male headship nonetheless. What do we say about the angels? Well, the word literally is messengers. Some say, well, we're talking about celestial beings, angels in the heavenly sense. Some say, no, he's talking about human agents, people who were coming in and saying, this is terrible. These people are disregarding all the cultural protocols of the day and going out, and disrepute was getting brought on the church as a result. I think most see it as angels in the heavenly sense, but the exact significance of the angels here isn't particularly clear, other than that we can say that Paul is flagging up the fact that in this issue there are third parties to whom these distinctions are a concern as well. And in verses 11 and 12, Paul adds a kind of further corrective, really, lest his train of thought be misunderstood or abused. Again, just another little reminder to us against any ideas that this is about female inferiority or indeed should be a cause for male pride. Yes, there is a creational order, but both sexes are ultimately interdependent. And ultimately both sexes, of course, are accountable to God. Verse 12, for as women came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. This would be the point in a kind of Bible college setting, I suppose. I would, you know, we'd have a tea break or something, or I would ask for questions. But I'll spare you further delay by doing that. Verses 13 to 15, then we are getting there. The white tape is in sight. Nature. Verse 13, Paul says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? It's a kind of rhetorical question. Tends to imply, I think, that Paul is going on the basis that if we understand his previous arguments correctly, we will say, yes, you're absolutely right, Paul. In verses 14 and 15, he appeals to nature. Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for long hair is given to her as a covering. Long hair on a man for Paul is disgraceful, whereas on a woman it is her glory. It is becoming wonderful, fitting to her. And again, there's debate here. What does Paul mean by nature in verse 14? Does Paul mean by nature just the prevailing customs of the day? Or does he mean something stronger, something a bit more transcultural, something a bit more absolute? Because after all, this word nature is the same word that he uses in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about natural and unnatural things in the area of sexual ethics, which clearly transcend a particular cultural environment. It's also complicated by the fact that what is natural to Paul, that is a man having short hair, requires the man to have an unnatural haircut, because men will not naturally have short hair in that sense, were they to leave it just to natural processes. What about long-haired Samson? Was he disgracing himself in his Nazarite vow? I think the best understanding of what Paul is getting to here is to understand this as a kind of combination of natural, universal human instincts, but also with customs as they would manifest themselves at particular times. That is, there is a universal, natural instinct in men, for example, to be masculine, as a general rule, as there is indeed for women to be feminine, as a general rule. There is an instinct among men and women that they should be distinct. not to collapse gender identity. And indeed, in some of the cases where people have kind of gone out their way to do that, to collapse gender identity in their appearance or in themselves, sometimes you see that in the arts, the results, I think, for most people are instinctively quite grotesque at times. Unnatural, unseemly, unsettling. Indeed, a doorway to sin when you start to confuse genders in that way. But those gender distinctions, those gender boundaries, clearly shift a little from era to era and from place to place. The exact length of hair changes over time, doesn't it, in terms of what's regarded as long or appropriate for a man or inappropriate. You look at some of the pictures of some of the great saints of God in the last few centuries, and you look at John Bunyan and you say, nice bob, John. Much longer hair than we would have in our culture as a general rule. Dress codes change as well. The difference between wearing a kilt and wearing a skirt. And again, I think this reflects Paul's driving point, and that is that men and women ought to be distinguishable, and none more so than in the worship environment, lest confusion arise about headship and roles within the church. Well, the last point is verse 16. It's a little bit of a like it or lump it point from Paul. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. And by pointing to this whole issue as being one of universal and apostolic church practice, I think we are left with food for thought on two fronts. It may actually indicate that Paul's issue is with gender distinctions in general rather than with head coverings in particular. It may, I'm saying it does. Say that because even within the first century, the spread of churches crossed quite a number of different regional cultures. So would the Jerusalem church, for example, have seen the shame in a man being covered in the way that Paul expected the Corinthians would, and indeed thought it should be obvious to the Corinthians that it was? But secondly, we need to face the implications of a passage like this. It is telling us something that has universal and apostolic remit. It has to mean something. There are, at the very least, I hope we have made clear or have become obvious just from looking at the text in a fairly thorough way, a real emphasis here on upholding gender distinctions. Gender distinction that is observable in order that male headship and leadership in the church is upheld. So let's summarise then, because we are over time already. You'll have this summary on your handout, and there's a couple of questions which I'll leave you as questions maybe just to take away for personal reflection. But what have we concluded through this rather marathon and I hope not too exhausting session, although there will be a bit of that. Firstly, Paul is happy with the practice of both sexes praying and prophesying. That is, while he has concerns about some of the procedures, he certainly doesn't seem at any point to criticise the practice itself. However, he is particularly concerned that women are participating without an external covering. Paul's concern is that gender distinctions should be visibly maintained and argues from headship creation and nature to support this. He emphasises male headship but rejects any suggestion of inferiority between genders. The covering is symbolic of a woman's recognition of gender differentiation and male priority, that is in a technical sense of creation, rooted in his creational headship. And finally, and I think this is the key thought, this is the least I would want us to take away from tonight, whether your conclusions will ultimately to go down the fork of the road that would see head coverings as being transcultural and therefore something that is the application for all time, as opposed to perhaps the fork in the road that would take you to see this as more about gender distinctions in principle. But this is the base that I would hope we would at least all minimally agree on. That is, they acknowledge difficulties in seeing coverings and hair length as transcultural expressions of gender distinction, do not, however, alleviate the responsibility for churches today to maintain gender distinctions that prevent the collapse of gender differences leading to role confusion and ultimately the undermining of male leadership in the church. Maybe that's something to go away and read a few more times. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for your words. Father, give us humility to stand under it. Give us a real desire to obey it, to do the hard things as well as the easy things, to embrace things that are uncomfortable as well as those things which are just very in keeping with our sensibilities and our own surrounding culture. Father, help us to reflect wisely in a passage like this. Help us to respect each other as we consider and debate a passage like this. Help us to seek the mind of your Spirit as we desire to know truth and to be people who are shaped by your words. And Father, help us to honour the things that are clear in a passage like this. The need to respect gender differences, not to confuse the roles and responsibilities that we have as male and female. Not to be led into any sense of pride if those where those roles are different, or any sense of inferiority where those roles are different, but to see them as ordained in your great wisdom, as things that honour you and are for our good. Father, help us to preserve decency and order in our churches, that they might be places where those who observe us will see us with hearts that seek to honour and to uphold that which is right and good, rather than to neglect or to abandon it. So, Father, we pray that your word will settle in our hearts tonight, that it will affect us, that it will change us, that it will make us, if nothing else, students of your word who desire really to get to grips with what it's saying, to spend time and to make efforts to understand and to search out, and not to approach it glibly or casually or dismissively. So, Father, bless us tonight in our worship and in our meeting together. And we do pray that what comes out of our time might strengthen faith, might be profitable for us, and might in our lives give you glory and honour. For Jesus' sake. Amen.